Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of God for the people of God."
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Nathan Cook. I'm the missions pastor here at Christ Methodist, filling in for Brother Chris while he is on a well-deserved sabbatical. And I'm grateful to be able to preach this morning and to share this word with you. I want to start in maybe a weird place by telling you a story of a villainous and criminal man named Al Capone. You guys know Al, Mr. Capone, born in 1899 in Brooklyn. By the age that Al Capone was 11, he was already involved in gangs. And by the time that he turned 19 years old, he had already killed 2 men. He got in a fight with a rival gang member, beat him up, bloodied him, sent him to the hospital. And one of his mafia mentors was concerned that this man would retaliate against Al Capone. And so, again, the tender age of 20, sent Mr. Capone to Chicago, where he continued to build this empire, a criminal empire of opening brothels and running saloons and illegal gambling halls. And at one point in his life, Al Capone was making $100 million a year. He set up all kinds of things to keep himself protected from the law. He had a huge spy network that would spy out what the police were doing, and he'd also keep his eye on rival gang members. He employed many lawyers to work on his behalf to keep him, again, out of prison. It was a man by the name of Elliot Ness who worked for the Prohibition Department during the 1920s and 30s, and who came up with this novel way of capturing Al Capone. You see, Capone never claimed to have any income at all. And there's this little law in the books that's still there to this day. Some of you accountants may know about it, that you are required by the IRS to claim any money that you make, even if it's made illegally, that you have to claim that on your taxes. And so they built a case for tax evasion. And that's how they eventually captured Al Capone. And he was arrested and put in jail in Alcatraz for 11 years before he eventually got syphilis and died. The IRS, the tax code, it was a sneak attack on Al Capone. It's what brought him to the end of his empire. Something completely unforeseen, something completely unexpected. So why am I telling you a story about Al Capone? Well, for two reasons. One is that oftentimes when we're kind of thinking about ourselves and our own sense of righteousness, we tend to kind of compare ourselves to people like Al Capone. We're not criminals. We're not murderers. We're not running brothels, right? We're good people. We're trying to manage our home well. We're trying to do well at business. You know, we're just minding our own affairs. You see, this story that Anna just read for us in the Gospel of Luke points out to us that it is these very mundane things of life, family, jobs, possessions, that can undermine our Christian faith. And if we're not careful, Satan can use them in our lives like a sneak attack to undermine our faith in Jesus Christ, to undermine our attempts at seeking first the kingdom of God. I want to back up in this story just a little bit. One of the things that Grant and I have been really intentional about as we've been visiting some of the Sunday school classes, we're trying to equip people to really be disciples and to make disciples of others. And one of the things that we are exposing the church to is this idea of a discovery Bible study. It's a way of studying the scriptures that's available to all of us, no matter if we're 8 years old or 80. And not only is it a way of studying the scriptures, but it's a way that any of us can teach the scriptures to another person. It's what I was using when I went to our trip recently to Africa. I taught, again, bishops and evangelists and pastors there to start using these discovery Bible studies, not just in their own teaching, but as a way of equipping people in their congregations to teach others who teach others who teach others. And so I want to equip you this morning that as we go through this scripture, as we think about it, to think about these three questions. What does this passage that Anna just read to us teach us about God and about Jesus Christ? Secondly, what does this passage teach us about human nature? And then the third question is there in our text a command to obey or an example to follow? And so I want you to be thinking about those three questions as we go through our text together. But first, let's back up. Let's back up to Luke chapter 14, verse 1, where this story begins, because this whole scene, what Anna read to us was actually the conclusion, the last story that Jesus tells. But Jesus has been invited to a meal at the ruler of a Pharisee. The ruler of the Pharisee has invited Jesus and many others to come and share a meal with him on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus tells in this time, sitting at the table with these Pharisees and with these religious leaders who are eating together, he tells four stories. And we're just going to go into detail on the last one, but it's important to kind of set up and to fully understand that last story to understand what's come before. And so the first story that Jesus tells is there's a man there at the lunch who has dropsy, which today we would call it edema. It's a disease where your body is retaining more and more fluids, and your body begins to swell up. And one of the things about dropsy is that you're very thirsty. You're thirsty all the time, but your body is not getting rid of these fluids. And so when Jesus is telling this first story, he talks about, is it right or not to heal somebody on the Sabbath? And he reminds the people, he says that if one of your donkeys were to fall into a well and to begin to drown, would you pull him out on the Sabbath or not? Would you protect your possession, this quick thing that you can do, just pull him out? Is that considered work or not? And regardless of whether it's considered work or not on the Sabbath, would you do it to bring restoration to your donkey? And Jesus is obviously kind of pointing out that here is a man who is suffering from edema, from dropsy, And he does heal this man. But this is, there's a bigger metaphor at work here, right? Because this metaphor of dropsy, of consuming, of thirsting all the time and being filled and filled, but yet not being filled and still thirsting. This is a metaphor for what the Pharisees, the people in Jesus' day, were experiencing. A thirst for status, a thirst for possessions that never satisfied. These four stories that Jesus tells all line up and are talking about status and seeking status and not seeking status in the things of the world, but seeking to honor God above all things. All four of the stories Jesus tells points us to that simple truth. The second story he tells is as he's watching things unfold, as he's watching this party take place, he notices that people in the room are scrambling to sit at the seats of honor. And he simply says, guys, instead of seeking to be honored, shouldn't you seek the most humble position? So that when the host comes and sees you sitting in the humble position, he might invite you to come up and sit higher and to be honored. And he talks about how that we should be humble, not seeking honor from the things of this world, but seeking to follow him in a life of humility. Then the third story, he turns to his host, to the Pharisee who's invited him, and he speaks directly to him, and he says that next time you throw a party, instead of inviting your friends and those who are wealthy within the community, to invite the poor, the lame, the blind, to invite them because they can't repay you. You see, in Jesus' day, that the party, the hosting a meal together was one of the primary ways that people established their status in society. That they would invite those who were of the same social status to their gatherings or those who were of higher status. And if someone of higher status came to their meal and came into their home, it helped to elevate their own position in society. And so Jesus is trying to break this pattern that's in the world. And he's saying, my kingdom is not like that. My kingdom is not about seeking status and seeking what's of your own best interest. My kingdom is not about self-seeking. It's about seeking God and seeking the welfare and the well-being of others. The Jesus kingdom is all-inclusive. It is for the wealthy. But it's also for the poor. It's for those that the world neglects. And so Jesus wants to bring correction to this man because he wants him to experience the goodness of God's kingdom. And he says, the next time, invite the poor, the lame, so that God will repay you on the day of judgment. When the kingdom comes in all of its glory and all of its fullness, that God will repay. And then Jesus tells this final story that we heard today. An example of one who follows these teachings. You see, this story is a story of the kingdom. And verse 15 is a key transition verse. One of the ones who's sitting at the party, the one of the ones who's been involved with all of these teachings that he's heard, when one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard these things that Jesus was teaching, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He is accounting himself and those who are sitting there as those who are going to receive the kingdom, who are going to come into the kingdom and who are going to enjoy fellowship with God forever at this great kingdom banquet that's going to be held. And Jesus gives this man a warning. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful of the sneak attack that Satan may throw at you. See, in the story, the man who's hosting this great banquet first sends out an invitation through his servant, who he sends to the people, inviting them to come to this great banquet. And these three people that are invited give three different excuses. One is says that I can't come because I've just purchased a field and I have to go check on it. The second one says I've just bought a team of oxen, 10 oxen, 5 pairs of oxen, and I need to go check on them. This is a man of great wealth. That many oxen would have been used to plow 100 acres of field. In Jesus' day, a common family, an ordinary family, might have 3 to 4 acres to farm. So this was a man of great means, and he wanted to check on those things instead of coming to this party that he was invited to. And the third person said, I have a wedding. I have a spouse. I have someone. I can't come because of my wedding. All of these are ordinary, everyday, common things. But because their interest is tuned into their job, their possessions, their family, they miss the kingdom. They don't have eyes to see that Jesus and the kingdom that he proclaims and the kingdom that he's inviting them to is more important than all these things. I've had an opportunity to stand before you once before, and some of you may remember this, but for 15 years, I worked in healthcare, mostly doing discipleship with college students and residents. And I want to share with you kind of a piece of historical fiction, right? So I'm going to tell you a story, and this is actually a composite story of many of the people that came through. We would have students come from all over the country that would come and live with us in Binghamton for a month, and they would do a rotation with one of the physicians at Christ Community Health Services. And then in the afternoon, I would sit with them and we would study scripture together. And this was one of the passages that we went over with them over and over and over again. So I'm going to make up a story for you and share how this gets lived out in our day, how we, through simple things, can get distracted from the kingdom. So I'm going to tell you the story of Sally. Sally grew up here at this church at Christ Methodist. She was very active in the youth group, and she had a heart for the things of God. Through the time in her youth group, she went on a trip to SOS and kind of got exposed to the inner city ministry there. And her heart, God began to tug on her heart and began to call her into urban ministry. Sally loved science. Her father was a physician, and she began to kind of feel this call into urban medicine. She was going to study to become a doctor and open up a clinic for the poor so that they could have access to quality health care as a way of living out her faith, as a way of seeking God's kingdom. Sally was a brilliant student. She did really well in college, and in college she was a part of a campus ministry that was really vibrant. It started out small, but God did an amazing work in that time that she was at college, so that by the time that she graduated, 70 of her peers had made commitments to serve God, some among the nations, some among the poor. But God increased her desire to serve him, to love him, to worship him through her family, through her possessions, and through her career. She was totally committed to serving God and to seeking his kingdom. She studied hard. She passed the MCATs, but barely. It made her nervous. She got accepted to med school. But there was so much pressure to perform and to do well in her studies. She cut out everything to focus on studying, so that she could do well on her boards and so that she could get invited into a residency program. So she stopped going to church. She stopped praying. She stopped reading her scripture. All those things were important to her. She loved doing those things, but she knew that if she was going to succeed in medical school, she had to be completely and utterly devoted to the task. She met a young man, and they began to date. He was also a medical student. And he said that he was a Christian, but he didn't really share the same devotion that Sally had. His name was Ben. Ben grew up in a Christian home, but it wasn't really that much of it, really, faith wasn't really that important to him. We would have called him a nominal Christian, a cultural Christian. But Sally was attracted to him, and Ben was attracted to her, and they began to date, and eventually they decided to get married. Ben convinced Sally that, you know, he really wanted to have a family, and that having two doctors in the house, that it would be hard for Sally to be both a physician and to raise a family. Maybe she should pursue a specialty like radiology that might not be as taxing on her. It would make a lot of money, but she would still maybe have time to care for a family. Sally said, okay, that makes sense. It's a good idea. Ben, as Ben and Sally went to the residency program, they went to same city, but were in different programs. And Ben started to get stressed out about all of the money that they had to take out in loans, and was thinking about again, just like, what can we do? Like, how are we going to ever pay off all of these loans that have accumulated? And so they began to think, what are the best jobs, the most highest paying jobs that we can get? And so when the recruiters came after residency program to recruit them, they took the very best job they could find. And again, Ben was concerned about where they live and having a safe place for them to raise their children. And so they moved into the best neighborhood that they could find. And as they began their practice of medicine, they began to fall into these traps that others came to Sally and to say to her, you know, why are you driving this Honda Civic? Like, you've suffered all the way through medical school and all the way through residency. Isn't it time now to kind of start living the good life? And so they bought a nicer car, two nicer cars. They wanted their kids to go to the very best school. And so they sought out the best school in the community, a private school. One of the things that Sally used to kind of give her a sense of peace is that she remembered that during her white coat celebration, after graduating from medical school, that one of her mentors, another woman who is a physician and was a part of the Christian Medical Dental Association, one of her mentors had invited all of the people in her class, all of the women in her class, over to her home. And Sally remembered that when they walked through the doors of this beautiful, nice house out in the suburbs, that this woman that was her mentor invited them in, and they threw open the doors. And as they came into this grand room, the grand entry with this huge staircase and the baby grand piano, the mentor said to her, "Look, women, this is it. This is what you've been working so hard for. Now you're going to get a chance to taste the goodness and the fruit of your labors." So Sally thought, if this Christian woman can pursue these possessions, having a nice house, living in a great neighborhood, Why would that be wrong for me? It was slowly, inch by inch, that she began to lose touch with fellowship with God, fellowship with the church. She began to lose touch with her sense of calling. Inch by inch, her husband, who is not committed to Christ but was only a cultural Christian, began to influence her with the things of the world. And by the time that Sally was in her late 30s, she realized that this passion that she had for God, this vision that she had for his kingdom, this desire that she had to serve him was gone. It was a surprise attack. She didn't see it coming. What could be wrong with pursuing family, a good career, and possessions? We look at Al Capone and we know that's not right. But that's not what's going to get us. That's not what's going to trip us up. It's the common, everyday things of this world. That's what Satan uses to undermine our faith. That's what Satan uses to distract us from God and the things of God. There are many Sallys in this congregation and in our city. People who have unknowingly been tempted by the things of the world. And so when it's time to serve and to give back, well, we don't have time. When it's time to worship on Sunday, it's like, well, we're so busy throughout the day, throughout the week, that this is the only time we have to spend with our family. We'd rather spend it with our family. We'd rather take our kids. This is the one day that they have on Sunday to play sports, and we'd rather play sports than be a part of the fellowship of believers and seeking God's kingdom together. We would see this happen over and over and over again in the medical community. But I don't want to end this story on a negative note, because what we also saw through our years at Christ Community and through years of discipling people is that many, many, many resisted the things of this world and continued to pursue God and his kingdom and are doing great things for God. But oftentimes it came at the cost of making sacrifices with their family, sacrifices with their possessions, sacrifices with their careers, of not seeking higher and higher status, but doing whatever God desired and put upon their hearts to do. That by seeking Jesus first, they found the kingdom and they found greater meaning and greater purpose. And so I want to share some of those stories for you. It's the story that I told of the woman who came, it was invited into a house, like the celebration they had after the white coat celebration. That's a real story. That really happened to a friend of mine. She told me that story. And she told it as a way of saying, man, this is so tempting. And yet, that's not what God wants for me. She ended up moving out west and moving into an inner city community with her husband and living and serving there. There was a young man who came through our time together, and we were talking. One of the conversations that we had was about need, that Jesus calls us to meet the needs of our community and the needs in our city. And we're just talking about how in Memphis, one side of the city, that there are patients fighting with other patients in order to get access to quality medical care. And on the other side of the city, sorry about that, on the other side of the city, that there are doctors fighting with doctors in order to get access to patients. There are two systems of healthcare in our city and across our nation. There's one system for those who can afford it and one system for those who can't. And we were just talking about Is God calling you to meet these unmet needs? And one of the things my friend said to me was like, well, everybody needs healthcare, so it doesn't matter where we serve, because everybody needs to be healed of sickness. But he was redefining need, and we challenged him on that, and he continued to fight through it of seeking to do what God was calling him to do and not what he thought was in his own best interest. And he fought and he fought and he fought. And he frustrated the life out of me. But after a month, he left, and I thought that he was gone. He ended up coming back and coming eventually and doing a residency program at Christ Community Health Services. And that young man sought the kingdom of God. He worked through it. And over the course of his career, he's served in the inner city of Memphis, in the inner city of Birmingham, in the inner city of Atlanta. He's gone for many years with his wife to serve in Russia, to use healthcare as a way of healing the sick and proclaiming the gospel and working to plant churches there. Before he was eventually kicked out of Russia, had to come back to the United States. Now he and his wife are going to one of the former Soviet states to again use medicine as an avenue of preaching the kingdom of God and establishing his church where it doesn't exist. There were two surgeons who worked with us. Both of them felt called to go to the country of Chad and to work literally in, to live in the desert and to work there. And there were no hospitals where they were working. There were no places to do surgery where God had called them to serve. And so they gave up their surgical practices. One of them became a community health worker, because that was the need in the community. The other pursued mental health work and trying to help women in the community to overcome mental illnesses. They gave up their status as surgeons to do what God was calling them to do, to serve in the way that God was calling them to serve. That's what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. We can do it in 100 different ways, but we can't let the things of this world tempt us slowly and lead us away from Jesus. So what does this story teach us about God? God wants everyone to be a part of his kingdom. Those who are wealthy, those who are poor, those who are on the very margins of society, he sends an invitation to all of us to welcome us and invite us into his kingdom, into having fellowship with him. God is a God of grace and compassion. God does not look upon status, but looks at the human heart and desires a relationship with all of us. This teaches us that Jesus wants that for us as well. He wants us to have the very best thing in life is for us to have fellowship with our King. And so he warns us about the things of this world. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. What does this teach us about human nature? It teaches us that we can't trust our own self-interests, because left to ourselves, we'll pursue things of the world that ultimately lead us away from Christ. And so that's why God has given us this book as a standard for our lives, to teach us and to correct us and to rebuke us when we go astray, and to lead us back to the one who loves us so much that he spilled his blood so that we might be saved and have fellowship with him forever. What is the example for us to follow? Not getting trapped by social status. Not being trapped or seeking security in our possessions, in where we live or what we have, or do we have enough in our savings account to carry us through, but to seek first the kingdom and trust that God will provide for us. That's what God wants for us. That's the example for us to follow. So we've begun the Lenten season. And a part of Lent is preparing us for the resurrection that is to come. And it's a time for us to reflect on our lives, to repent, meaning to turn back to God, And that's what this scripture is teaching us to do. To take account of our lives, to look at what are the things that might be leading us astray. What are the unforeseen things, the hidden things, the good things, that if they're not rightly aligned with Jesus and his kingdom, might lead us astray. It's time for us to take account, to repent, to turn from them, to change our patterns of behaviors, so that we might fit the kingdom that God is calling us to be a part of. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are a God of grace and mercy and kindness. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have called us, all of us, to be a part of your kingdom, to be a part of your fellowship, to be a part of your family. Lord, help us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ and to turn from the things of the world. Lord, to treasure our families, but to treasure them in such a way that we lead our family members to Christ and not into the things of this world. Lord, we love you and we love being a part of your family and we want to seek to serve you with all of our heart and to love you with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. Lord, if there's anything in our heart that needs to change, I pray that you would show it to us. Help us to turn, to repent, and to return to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.